and will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. You know, this story isn't so much about, Mary and the baby Jesus. In my opinion, I think it's a lot more about Joseph, and it tells us a lot about him. First of all, verse 19 says flat out, he was a righteous man. And I think as I read through this, and I've read through it a few times in the last couple weeks, I conclude that he must have also been a self-controlled man, because the text makes it very clear that he abstained from sexual relations with her until after they were properly married. I think he was also, according to the story, a considerate man. Even though he had the right to publicly vindicate himself, this isn't my baby, she has been cheating on me, he chose instead to quietly and discreetly divorce her so that it would limit the disgrace that she would have been subjected to. But I think one of the biggest lessons that I really want to focus our attention on today is Joseph's ability to trust God. Think about it. Because they were engaged and she became pregnant before the wedding, he also would have been stigmatized and share Mary's disgrace. The obvious assumption would have been, and was, as you read the genealogies of Christ, that he was the father. I mean, that's a pretty logical conclusion. And then he comes out and says, no, I'm not the father. The Holy Spirit is. Can you imagine the neighbors saying, oh, sure. Would you buy that, dads, if your daughter came home and said, I am with child of the Holy Spirit? Probably not for a heartbeat. Not for a heartbeat of the young man who I suspected. Here's the thing. It's really easy to give lip service to trusting God, but I find that it's not an easy thing to actually do. And that's what I want us to think about today. You know, as I look back on the last few months and think about the prospects for 2009 and who knows how long in the future, I'm struck with the need to learn how to trust God through thick and thin. I was thinking about our economic picture reminded me of a story that I read a while back, and I went and dug it out for your enjoyment. It seems that a lady was taking a stroll in the park when a little frog came hopping up to her, and the frog looked up to her and said, if you kiss me, I'll turn into a bank president. She looked at the frog for a minute and thought about it, and then reached down and picked the frog up and put it in her pocket, and then kept walking. Well, another person that was also taking a walk in the park that day saw everything and heard what was going on, stops her and says, lady, I'm curious. Why didn't you kiss the frog? And she said, well, in today's market, a talking frog's worth a lot more than a bank president. So, ain't it true? Yeah. Jerry Bridges has written a book that I would recommend to you. It's on the subject of trusting God. And ironically, the title of it is Trusting God. And in it, he writes this. He says, the truth is, all of us face adversity in various forms and at different times. Adversity and its accompanying pain and emotional pain comes in many forms. And you think about that, and think about your own life and the lives of the people in this room. Some adversities are monumental. You wonder how people even survive them, like the loss of a child or losing your job when you're 60 years old or finding out that you or a loved one has cancer or watching your 401k become a 201k and then maybe even just a K. Or you have a child that you've just poured your life into and they go south on you. Some of those adversities are huge. They're monumental, and they just tear our hearts out. Others seem so inconsequential that they're hardly worth mentioning, like the tongue-in-cheek title of a book that's out there, If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open? Adversity runs the gamut. But adversity, whether it's major or if it's minor, doesn't seem to matter. It still tempts us to wonder, can I really trust God? And as Bridges points out in his book, and I think he's right on, trust is an issue that is just as important to God, maybe even be more important than our obedience to God, because it calls into question what we believe about his very character. It asks the question, is God really good? Is God trustworthy? Well, it's very difficult to trust God. Bridges notes, in fact, that it is often more difficult to trust God than it is to obey God. Now think about it. He writes, he explains, obeying God is worked out in well-defined boundaries of God's revealed will. Trusting God is worked out in an arena that has no boundaries. We do not know the extent, the duration, or the frequency of the painful, adverse circumstances in which we must frequently trust God. We are always coping with the unknown. And I find that it's the ambiguity, the unknown, that makes it hard to trust God. And I've caught myself in the last few years, last couple of years, thinking this, that even when life is going along smoothly, we just know that it can all unravel in a heartbeat. In fact, I have often found myself wondering, when is the shoe going to drop? This has been too good, too long. I know it's coming. In fact, Solomon in Proverbs 27:1 says, we do not know what a day may bring forth. We don't know. We don't know how this day is going to end. Bridges describes it like this. He says, someone has described life as like living or having a thick curtain hung across one's path, a curtain that recedes before us as we advance, but only step by step. None of us can tell what is beyond the curtain. None of us can tell what a single day or hour may bring into our lives. Sometimes the receding curtain reveals events much as we had expected. Often it reveals events most unexpected and frequently most undesired. Such events unfolding in ways contrary to our desires and expectations frequently fill our hearts with anxiety, frustrations, heartache, and grief. See, the Bible calls this living by faith, not by sight. And it's not easy to do. And I believe trusting God is difficult also. It doesn't help at all that sometimes God does not make sense. And you know, sometimes it's hard to even tell if he's anywhere around, isn't it? I want you to consider the experience for a moment of one of my favorite characters in one of my favorite movies, Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye. I mean, you should watch the movie just to study his prayers. And in the first clips I want to show you, remember, he's expressing some frustration with God when his horse comes up lame, and then the way God is choosing to take care of him and provide for him. Watch him.
Dear God, was that necessary? Did you have to make him lame just before the Sabbath? That wasn't nice. It's enough you pick on me. Bless me with 5 daughters, a life of poverty. That's all right. But what have you got against my horse? really. Sometimes I think, when things are too quiet up there, you say to yourself, let's see, what kind of mischief can I play on my friend Tevye? Well, I'm not really complaining. After all, with your help. Yeah. I'm starving to death.
You know, sometimes God doesn't make sense, and sometimes it's hard to even tell if he's around. And you know, that thing about life where one minute things are going great, we're having a party, and the next minute, man, we are crushed with bad news. This is apparent in the next clip, where Tevye has just been partying with the local Russian guys and his Jewish friends in the village, and they're celebrating the engagement. Well, his daughter wouldn't be celebrating yet, but he's celebrating. He's finally found someone that will take his oldest daughter off his hands, and he's just coming from a great time, but watch what happens.
Dear God, did you have to send me news like that today of all days? I know we are the chosen people. But once in a while, can't you choose someone else?
Yeah, that's my kind of prayer. Man, can't you choose somebody else? You know, Isaiah said something interesting in Isaiah 45:15. Truly, you are God who hides himself. When Isaiah was going through trouble and the nation was going through Israel, it didn't seem like he was anywhere to be found. And then Job, you know, remember Job, in one day, he goes from riches to rags. He loses everything, including his family. But look what he says here. He says, if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But check out what he says in the next verse. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. See, it's not making sense. He can't find God no matter where he looks, and yet he still trusts God. After he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Why? Because he knows the way. He has no sense of God's presence. None of what he's going through makes any sense at all. He is a righteous man. He has always done what was right, and still he loses everything. That's why they call it trust, because sometimes only God knows the way. A couple weeks ago, I had the privilege of going fishing with Warren Trumbly. And I don't know what's the matter with our timing, but we picked probably one of the foggiest days in the Sacramento Valley this winter to go fishing. And it was foggy when we left the house, and it was foggy when we were driving up the freeway to the ramp. We were going out on the Delta, so we went up and launched by Stockton, and it seemed like the closer we got to the Delta, the foggier it got. By the time we got on the water and started actually moving the boat, I'm thinking, you know, I'm not sure if this is a real good idea. I would say visibility was maybe from where I'm standing to the back wall of this room. It was socked in solid. And it was really an interesting thing. It was a very learning experience for me. We had two things to help us. We had a GPS on board, which the Global Positioning Satellite shows you exactly where you are, theoretically. Warren didn't have a map on his GPS, so sometimes it was showing us on land. Other times it actually showed water. But it did show when on the main channel going into the port of Stockton, there are markers all the way for the big ships to follow in, and they're green or red depending on what side of the river they're on, and they're all numbered sequentially. So we would look at that little arrow on his screen, and we would aim it toward one of those little things that said there's something here that'll tell you where you are. In addition to that, I had a really good map, a chart of the Delta. It shows everything that Warren's map wasn't showing. And so between the two, we just by faith, literally, because we couldn't see, we would just kind of move that little arrow on his screen toward that other little thing that said green 45. And we were both watching. I mean, you talk about apprehension. You couldn't see anything. And then all of a sudden, boom, it would be there. And we'd have to take some action so we didn't run into it. It was just on us like that. And, you know, then we would check the chart that I had, and we'd say, okay, G45 is here. We're there. We're right here on the map. And then we would move to the next one. And we made it about, I don't know, 5 or 6 miles from where we put in to where we wanted to go. Why we wanted to go there, I don't know. There weren't any fish there, but we did. It was just kind of a thing, you know. Oh, we can do this. And it was kind of nerve-wracking. But I learned a few things in the course of that really applies to our trusting God. One thing about the fog, Warren had been up and down this place. I have been there 100 times. But in the fog, it is totally disorienting. You might as well be on the moon for all you know. Because everything, the fog is gray and the water is gray. It all looks the same. And a mud hen takes off in front of you and it looks like a log, his wake. I mean, it's just, you don't know if you're up or down, right or left, or what's going on. It's completely disorienting. Sometimes the hard adversities of life are like that. You don't know whether you're up or down, coming or going, or what's going on. I also noticed that sometimes, because it was disorienting, if we lost sight of the bank, which was easy to do, it didn't feel like we were going in the right direction. So it was very tempting not to trust our instruments and that little arrow. I mean, who knows? It is a computer after all, right? You know how reliable they are. And the temptation to distrust was very, very strong. I also noticed that it was very encouraging and comforting, and it really helped to have a manual, to have that map there, the authority on the Delta. We could tell from that exactly where we were and how deep the water was supposed to be. The other thing that I noticed, and I think this will help in our times of trial as well, is that it helped to have someone else in the boat with me. I was really glad I wasn't alone. And you know what? It helped to have someone else in the boat in whom I normally, under normal circumstances, had confidence. So it wasn't that he was an unknown commodity. I knew him, and I trusted him and his ability. That helped a lot. I probably would have gone to Starbucks instead of launching my boat if I was alone in that fog. I also learned that it helps to have someone else with you who can double-check things for you. Are we reading this right? Are we getting it wrong here? Let's double-check. And so the two of us together were able to do a double-check on our navigation aids. You know, when we're going through some deep kimchi in our lives, it helps to have somebody that we can have confidence in by us and double check our feelings and what we're experiencing. And it kind of provides a more tangible reference point, because you can't see God. You can't find him in this thick fog. The other thing that I noticed was it was very helpful to have a second pair of eyes. See, Warren wears glasses, and his glasses were fogging up. That was, something of concern to me. So it was real good when we're looking for these piers and these buoys and stuff to have another pair of eyes searching, because it's tough to see. And it's really helpful to us to have another pair of eyes with us. Maybe somebody who's experienced similar things to what we're experiencing. And they can say, "Nah, keep going. You're on the right course. Hang in there. Don't give up." We need other people in the boat with us, because it's not easy to trust God in foggy, difficult times. It's tough. And it helps to have the manual, to have the navigational aids and other people around you who you can have confidence in as well. You know, it's not easy to trust God at any time, much less difficult times. Nobody enjoys pain. And when it comes, we want it relieved as quickly as possible. And when relief does not come, or when it doesn't come as soon as we want it, we're prone to ask, "Where is God in all of this?" Well, if trusting God is difficult, then how do you do it? Let me just make this little disclaimer, okay? This is not going to be a step-by-step plan for you that if you do these four things or these five things, then bingo, you will automatically trust God. No, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. It's an ongoing process. Sometimes you're going to do it better than others. Sometimes you're going to feel like you're crashing and burning. That's why you need that other person in the boat with you. Because it is not a do A, B, C, and D, E, F happens automatically. It doesn't work, that idea. And so I'm not going to give you a step-by-step plan to trust God. Instead, I'm going to give you some of my random ideas about what that looks like and what it means to trust God. First of all, and it's only first because I got to have a first and a second here, maybe by way of a point of clarification, trusting God and making reasonable, normal preparations for emergencies and for the future are not mutually exclusive ideas. It's normal. It is proper. It is fitting. It does not show a lack of trust to use your head and make reasonable, normal preparations for the future. I believe with all my heart God expects us to do that. But here's the danger in this, and we have to be so careful of it, especially where we live in America. The danger is that we can get so much, and we can enjoy prosperity and comfort and peace and health so long that we start to expect it as normal, and we start demanding it to be our normal experience. And when we start accumulating and we get that 401 and it's looking pretty good and stable, it's very, very easily, not that we do it on purpose, but it's very easily to turn our trust from God to that security blanket. And we have to guard against that at all times. Saving and investing in good times in preparation of the bad times is how God used Joseph to preserve the nation Israel and the people in the area surrounding Egypt against those 7 years of famine. But never lose sight that he never lost sight of the fact that it was always God providing in the good times as well as the bad. It was his provision. It was God providing. It wasn't Joseph putting this nest egg together that later became his security blanket. King David in Psalm 44:6 said, "I do not trust in my bow." But he never did say, "I have thrown it away." He always had it handy, but he knew that it was God that made it as effectual as it was. He never put his confidence in his bow or in his prowess at warfare. He always saw it as the hand of God using those things that God had given him and equipped him with as God's providing. The second thing And I didn't. I just put it the way it makes sense to me, except the fact that nothing lasts forever. I guess I got that from the years of being a used car salesman, and people would, you know, roll off the lot in this old pot, and then they come back a few weeks later, and they'd say, "Man, this car you sold me is a piece of junk. It broke down." And I would say, "Well, you know, nothing lasts forever." that wasn't very well received back then. I don't know why. What I mean by that is, change is a fact of life. Nothing in nature, nothing in life is static or constant. It is always changing. Sometimes the change is almost imperceptible, but things are always changing. Make no mistake of it. I think that's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 20, He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Constancy or security on earth is only an illusion. Everything is constantly changing. Think about this. Even the temple of God was sacked a few times before it was completely, utterly destroyed in 70 AD. Even that changed. Maybe some of you remember the Hunt brothers, Bunker Hunt especially. I ran onto this old quote of his. He was, for those of you who are not familiar with him, he was a billionaire. And he and his brother were famous back in the late 70s, early 80s, because their fortune literally collapsed when he and his brother tried to corner the silver market, the world's silver market. I mean, they had big aspirations. He was also instrumental in discovering and developing the oil fields in Libya, which later were nationalized. In other words, they were taken captive. They were stolen by Muammar Gaddafi. He said something that is just priceless. He said, $1 billion ain't what it used to be. Well, I'd like to prove that for myself, but he says you can lose it no matter how much you make. No matter what kind of job you've got, you could break a leg, get sick, the economy can turn around, the place can burn down. In order to have security, you've got to put your security in something that cannot be taken away from you. Pretty good words of wisdom, I would say. And you know, in case you think that was only true back then, I think Bernie Madoff has just proved that that statement is still true. He's taken down some pretty big guys, big players. See, here's the deal. Everything, without exception, on earth is subject to change and loss. And the only safe investment is investing in things that do last. And there aren't many of those. One of them, maybe the main one, is people or relationships. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, 8 and 9, "The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." And he tells the Thessalonians, he says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you?" What's his 401k? It's the people he's investing in. They're the ones that are going to last. And he's saying there, when Jesus comes and we see him and we stand before him and things on earth are done, that's the only thing that's going to be left. Doesn't matter how much gold or silver or stocks you're managed to accumulate, they're all going to be gone. And the only thing that will be left are the people you've invested in. The second thing is invest in God's work, in ministry. And it may sound self-serving, but I would suggest investing in Sierra Community Church is a good investment. And you know, here's the deal. We're not going to last either, but we are investing in people who will last. God uses our church, so that makes it a good investment. Nothing in life, or nature, even for that matter, is static or constant. It's always changing. So get used to it and invest accordingly. God is the only constant, and in the process of learning to trust Him, we're going to have to do a constant heart check. We have to check our hearts because we can drift off course so easily. That's why, remember, Jesus said, don't store for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where nothing can get to them. Do a heart check, in other words. And then he goes on in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If we are serving money, if we're serving the stock account or the 401 account or whatever it might be, we're going to be sadly disappointed. And our hearts will be sucked over to those things. And in reality, we will be serving them, not God. We've got to constantly check our hearts. Trusting God is really about embracing His priorities and where He is going in history. That's what we have to constantly run in our mind. It's not about me, as we sang earlier. It's about God. And it's about where God is going. It's about what He is planning to do. And we're going to spend a lot of time next year talking about this, discovering where God is going in the world and how we are able to join Him. That's really at the bottom line of what it means to trust God. You know, I think we fall into that trap of doubting God's care for us when He fails to live up to our expectations about how He should provide. Where we think we have the right to set the agenda instead of following God's agenda as best we can. And when He fails to provide our idea of the American dream, we get pretty disappointed in Him, and our trust level goes in the tank. I just recently received a Christmas letter from Steve Reed. He's one of our missionaries that we support, and I think he nails what I'm talking about. Let me just read part of it for you. The birth of Jesus was a joyous event, but the results were not so joyous. After the wise men were gone, God commanded Joseph, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee Egypt. Soon after the birth, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus had to flee to their country and live in exile as aliens in a foreign land where they did not understand the customs, eat the same food, or speak the same language. It had to be incredibly difficult to leave their family and flee to a new land. I do not think they were overly joyous about having to do this. Then Matthew writes in Matthew 2:16 that the wise men had tricked Herod to follow, allow Jesus to escape. Matthew 2:16 says, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent out and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the surrounding areas from 2 years old and younger. This is far, Steve says, from what we would consider a joyous time for those who lived in the area around Bethlehem. The reality of the birth of Jesus is that it caused the suffering of many. Parents lost their sons. Joseph and his family had to live in exile away from family and friends, and through this, the world was changed. Many of the members that I talk about, and I talk about how the poor, oppressed, and suffering seem to have a joy that we do not experience. Many team members comment that they wish they could take home the joy they experience with their poor brothers and sisters. Their joy seems to be deeply rooted in their being. Their love for Jesus and His love for them. Our happiness so often seems to be based on events, a pleasant or fun experience, or the purchase or receiving of a new thing. Now, I don't want to say that this is wrong, but I wonder if this is really joy or simply a fun or pleasurable experience in the midst of the hectic, stressful lives we live. And then I think he nails it with this question: have we lost permanent joy because we have settled for passing happiness? So I think trusting God is really difficult for us as Americans because our hearts long for the wrong thing. We settle for passing happiness. We sometimes even start demanding it, mistaking it for permanent joy. And when we can't get it, or when we lose this happiness, we mistakenly conclude that God is not trustworthy. Trusting God is difficult because Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:8, "My ways," this is God speaking, "for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Trusting God is difficult because oftentimes we are going in opposite directions from God. It's very difficult to trust him because he's not living up to our expectations and our agenda. We are going in opposite directions. Speaking of people who excel in trusting God, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 13 through 16 said this: "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for him." You want to honor God with your life? God is honored. God is pleased when we trust him and live by faith, even though we don't see the results that we want. We need to do a heart check constantly about which kingdom we're really seeking, the kingdom of heaven or an earthly kingdom of our own making. Last of all, remember this, and I've referred to this a few times in the past, but I think it bears repeating. Remember, you're a child of God, not a victim of circumstances. I'll just let the scriptures speak for themselves on this issue. Romans 14:8. Paul says, "If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." See, that is unshakable. Romans 8:28-30. "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those that he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." You know, we take verse 28 as a promise that God will do anything I want because he's working out for my good. And my best good would be served if I had a new Triton bass boat. Probably not. See, that's not the agenda God is pursuing. That's not where he's going. God is going, where he's going with us is that we would be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's where he's going. That's the good toward which he is working. Romans 8:35-39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's only true if your heart longs for heaven, if your treasure is in heaven. If your treasure is on earth, you can be separated from it very easily. But if your treasure is in heaven, as Peter said, it is hidden with Christ in God. You know, here's the thing, and I don't think we like to think about this too often because it's not the way we want things to happen, but God used Job's disaster to bring their relationship to a whole new level that I don't think could have been reached without the suffering. Job 42:5, he says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I've gone from theory to firsthand experience in you." Genesis 45, Joseph says a similar thing, verses 5 through 8. "And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." Remember, his brothers sold him into slavery. They were being kind. They wanted to kill him, but they just sold him. Okay, that's better, huh? He says, "Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." See, he got it. He understood what God's agenda was, and he knew that God had to preserve this people, and so he was sent ahead. "And so then it was not you who sent me here, but God." Didn't make sense for a long time, but it makes sense now, looking back. I have no idea if this story is true, but I read recently that about 200 years ago, the tomb of the great conqueror Charlemagne was opened. The story goes like this: The sight the workmen saw was startling. There was his body in a sitting position, clothed in the most elaborate of kingly garments, with a scepter in his bony hand. On his knee lay a Bible with a cold, lifeless finger pointing to Mark 8:36 that says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Would you just bow your heads just for a few minutes and consider that question? What will it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? What have you really gained? Think about that. Lord, may we, in obedience to your word, humble ourselves under your mighty hand so that you may lift us up in your due time and in your way. Help us not to worry. Help us not to distrust you, but instead help us to cast all our anxiety on you because you've promised to care for us. Lord, the words of the disciples just keep ringing my ear. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.